Good morning. What a great privilege to be with you today, and thank you for how you've stood and walked with us for all these many years. It was actually this week, July 10th, Hannah just reminded me that she was given permission to lead the first Bible study in Massachusetts in a juvenile jail. So before that, they didn't allow it in the facilities here in New England, and that was the experiment. So here we are 30 years later. And I was connected with Village Bible Chapel back in that day. I had come out here to go to seminary and was leading this alliance of churches through Crossroads Ministries with you as one of them, and never really envisioned at all that I would be working with juvenile jails. I had left my job and felt called to work with leadership. Not really understanding at that point that the leadership youth he was calling me to were locked up in jail, but that has proven to be true over and over and over again. So you've been walking with us in prayer and in financial support and friendship for a lot of years, and just want to really thank you. And you've been a big part of this ministry. It is really a ministry of the church, and we just sort of serve to connect the two. It's Mark O'Neill, who's a Massachusetts coordinator, does that, and Frank Diazio is here, who's been leading Bible studies. How many years, Frank? 27 of those years, and we've had others from your fellowship, so we're really, really grateful. And excited to be in with today as you begin a new journey with a new senior pastor. That's very exciting. Church doesn't live and die by senior pastors. Praise the Lord for that, right? He calls us to walk together as his bride and as his body here. And he brings and gives and takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm excited about this series, too. I love the title, Freedom in Christ, Nothing to Lose, Nothing to Prove, Nothing to Hide. That is a powerful reality, isn't it? And it's what a great joy. And yet when I think about the context that Paul writes it in Galatians and in this letter and through the New Testament, sometimes you look back and things seem nostalgic and wonderful and beautiful, but hard to imagine at the time what it was really like. You know, this passage that we have today is born out of a whole other reality, namely the Apostle Paul, who when he writes this, you know, there's no way that the people who were hearing it and the early church could have ever imagined that this man who was the great persecutor, really the ISIS of their day, would be the one that would now lead the charge. You know, it would be like, I guess, Hitler having some kind of a revelation in the middle of the horrible Holocaust period, and then suddenly being now I want to save the Jews. You know, I want to. They weren't quick to hear it, right? Especially those in Damascus. The young man, we don't know if he's young, but Ananias, who said, "No, now go and pray for this blind man, Saul." So I want to read, it's in your bulletin too. I want to read the right translation that you have. I'll just read the scripture, and then I want to pull a few things out of it. This morning is rather long, so I won't go on verse by verse. I would be here for longer than you would be excited to, I'm sure. But this is it, Galatians 1:11-2:10. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who sent me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later returned to Damascus, and then 3 years After that, I went up to Jerusalem, got acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with them 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that I am writing, and this is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. And I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and in meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I was preaching among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in vain. And yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we had in Christ and to make slaves. We didn't get into them for a moment so that the gospel of truth might be preserved for you. And as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They add nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognize that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been in the circumcised. For God was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Cephas and to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle of the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. And all they asked was that we would continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. You get a bit of a picture of this process that Paul goes through. And I think it's a powerful one, and you know, you just be, well, then I went here, and then I went there, and then I was over here, and then I was over there. And yet, there's something in it that's really, I think, powerful, especially for the work that we do. We're sort of in the amazing business of finding those who are opposed to the church, who, not directly, they probably see this irrelevant, but they oppose, it seems like, everything that we stand for, lives of crime and destruction and addiction, and the people out there who we often think of as the problems. And the beautiful thing is that when Christ reveals himself to them, often in a jail, everything changes, and yet nothing changes around them. Families are still the same. Those who have opposed them are still the same. Sometimes it's police, sometimes it's rival gangs, sometimes it's good people who have been burned by them. And how do you, you see God work powerfully in them, and what's the process for them to become really useful again? And, you know, I don't think Paul could have easily come on the scene and just began, you know, right after Ananias brings him that healing of his sight back and began proclaiming. Apparently, they weren't ready. And Paul says that he went away. He didn't consult with anybody. It was a direct revelation from God. He went away into Arabia for a period of time before he ever came back. And then where does he come back to? Damascus. I think it's kind of interesting. The very place that he was on the hunt to destroy all those Christians, he went there first. And we see that happen a lot with people that we begin to work with. You know, it's to go back to those whom you've offended is a powerful and beautiful thing. To go back to those others who were in lockup. But we had a young woman who was scheduled to come with us today and share her testimony. She's now on staff with us and goes into the girls' jail where she was kicked out of the only girl ever to be kicked out of the most secure girls' jail in the state and sent to Framingham MCI even though she wasn't 18 yet. They just couldn't handle her in there. And now she goes in there every week and is having more impact than, you know, anybody. Hannah's been going there for 20-some years. And Olivia, it's her Damascus. And we're not different in that way. You know, sometimes the very place God wants to use us most is Damascus, the place that we're most trying to run away from. an addiction, a failed marriage, a failed business, a challenge with a child. And he says, I want you to go back to Damascus. I want to use you there in that place that's probably most uncomfortable. That's where Paul is sent. And then 14 years later, he comes back and he begins to meet with Peter and those. You know, we don't haven't always had a great track record. We see a celebrity or a notoriously bad person come to Christ, and we want to put them on the road and share their testimony. And thank God for, you know, wisdom of people when Chuck Colson came to Christ, you know, in the Watergate era, and friend of Bruce and where Bruce is, Bruce and ours, Tom Phillips, led him to Christ through that really dark time. But then many Christian brothers took him in and they protected him from sort of the spotlight to really get him grounded so that he could be as useful as he's been all these years. And so Paul has that kind of a journey, and I feel like we get to experience some of that straight ahead as well. Lynn, Massachusetts was a decade ago the second most violent city in our state. Fairly small, 90,000 people, but at that time they said 4,000 active gang members. You know, live in the city you're in, you never come out the way you went in. You've all heard that jingle, and nobody wants to go to Lynn. And one of our staff had a vision to move from Boston into Lynn, and her name was Claire Sullivan, and she began something that she didn't get permission to do from me. Good that she didn't ask. But that was to gather up the leaders of the 10 or 12 gangs of the city of Lynn for breakfast once a month in her apartment. And she tried to get permission from the landlord either. And when the police found out, they weren't happy. But what they were talking about was what they would like to see in the city of Lynn. These gang leaders. And they weren't saying, you know, to have the crisp snuffed out or to take out the Latin Kings. They were saying, we would like to see State Park so that our children and our nephews and nieces could go out and not have to worry, be shot at, and jobs, and safer neighbors so our mothers and our grandmothers don't have to stay in every night. That's what they were saying. And they were beginning to gain a vision together, you know. And the people that nobody, they were always the problem. You don't talk to them, the problem. You try to resolve them or eliminate them. And they came up with a brilliant proposal, which was to go to the mayor or the police, and we did that with them, and proposed they put basketball hoops back into the court where they'd been taken out because of all the violence. So they met with the mayor and the chief of police with a couple of our staff, and they said, well, we took them out because of all the gang violence, you know, all these gang thugs, and they're not really realizing that these are the people, you know, that. And then so we'll make sure there's no more violence in there. And that was 9 years ago. There hasn't been a killing in a park ever since. And the people who are the problem, you know, it's what God loves to do. You look at all they knew was people were saying, the one who used to persecute it now preaches the very faith that he was destroying, and they gave glory to God. And that's happened in Lynn. And we started to work with gang members and bring them together and reconcile when they were in the gang blocks locked up separately and come together, that they actually forgave each other. And one of our staff who had been stabbed 24 times by one of the young men who was in this called Ready for Life training, came up and said, I forgive you. And it just began a powerful thing where people, because they've all been stabbed and shot by each other, and then in this room in the prison that we were together for 3 days, said, I forgive you. One said, I take a bullet for you, a rival that could bring peace to our streets. And today, the city of Lynn is not even in the top 10 most violent cities 8 years later. And it's not because of the more funding that poured into the city of Lynn, more police, more social work programs, more ministries. Because God poured himself on some of the worst problems in Lynn, and they were used by him to change that city. And it's our heart to see everywhere. We want to see it. And we wish we haven't made the same kind of progress. And I just moved there recently, but we moved out to Indian Lake, and it's been used so beautifully by our staff, bringing over different gangs from different territories in the Lynn to go water skiing and things. They're not ready to come together yet, but they're not even leaving Worcester. They feel like they are because they're, you know, in a different part of the city than they used to. But when, as a church, we begin to see the people that we thought were our problems are often God's solution. And it took a long time for it to hit the church. Peter wasn't easily convinced. It was Barnabas who eventually convinced him, but years after Saul's conversion, it wasn't until 5 years after the Damascus Road experience that Saul's name was finally changed to Paul. He's just not the same person. But 5 years later, are we really open to God stepping us out, completely out? I mean, this was, you know, not just the Apostle Paul, who was the least likely and was our enemy, but then what his call was to our enemies, the Gentiles. It was steeped in this community of faith, these Jewish people, that the Gentiles were the enemy. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. It's, you know, the people who occupied our promised land that we had to fight, and they put us in captivity over and over and over and over again. Those were the people, and that was the message that came through this renegade, was that I have not set you aside, but we've opened the tent to the Gentiles. Paul runs into, you know, just in the section right after this that you'll move into next week, a real clash with Peter over it, where in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul said, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him publicly, speaking strongly against what he was doing, for it was wrong. When he arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who don't bother with the circumcision, but afterwards, some Jewish friends of Jesus, James, came, and Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore because he was afraid of what the legalists would say. And then he had clashes over it. And so if we're going to really follow what God says, it's going to take us likely, guaranteed, out of everything that we have in mind of what this should and ought to look like. And it's going to cost us as well. Cost Paul. You know, it's a good thing that just twice in this very passage, once right before it begins, verse we probably covered a couple of weeks ago, verse 10 of chapter 1. Obviously, Paul says, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. I'm about pleasing God. If I was still trying to please people, I could not be Christ's servant. In the section we just read of chapter 2, verse 6, when he's speaking about the great leaders in the church, he said, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favors. And he would take hits for the call that God had put out on his life. And so did Peter and all of the others. And when you begin to advocate and to stand and to reach out to those who are, you know, we all agreed are enemies, you become an enemy too. Well, some years ago, we were given some land in a community to build a reentry center for young people coming out, and I just had no idea what we were going to be up against. You know, signs were all over the town. We came here to buy our piece of heaven and hell illustrated hit ministries with the flames coming up. And death threats on our telephone and all kinds of things. And, you know, fear is a powerful motivator. And God says perfect love casts out fear. So it would make sense that he would send us love into the places of greatest fear. And it costs us. Our son got this crazy vision, you know, from the Lord that he was called to go and live amongst those who are being recruited to ISIS and to love them. And so that's where he is. He's in a part of Northern Africa, where the greatest recruiting center for ISIS, and in a country where there's 11 million Muslims and less than 500 Christians, and it's dangerous. And we think, well, God, that seems like not a great call, you know? Like, ISIS, those are the enemies. But I had experience early on when I was a stockbroker spending my vacation smuggling the Bibles into China, and I remember hearing the very same things from people, my family and churches. You know, that sounds like a dangerous place. And I don't know that would make sense. And I remember reading Brother Andrew's statement, the only danger is being out of the will of God. But His will take us into the places that we likely are not expecting, that we should go, ought to go, or they deserve for us to go. It's what God does. He takes the foolish things of the world and He uses them over and over to confound the wise. And sometimes I wonder how often He's knocking, you know, even at my heart's door, and I just hear it's irrelevant because those people would certainly not be the ones. They would be open, they wouldn't be deserved, they wouldn't be safe. And a church that is focused in that way has a vibrancy of spirit. When we shut that off, you know, it turns quite toxic. I've been a part of those. We fight over the craziest things because we're not called to support one another in our club. We're called to go out into places where nobody else wants to go. That's the task of the church. And then when we see those people come to faith and become vibrant, we have this responsibility. How are we going to shepherd them into this so that they don't get snuffed out by all the other people who aren't ready to love them yet or accept them yet? I find it really interesting in the book of Acts. You know, you see it start and powerful moves of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 and 4, you see the Lord added to their number daily. 2,000, 5,000, big numbers. But it was his addition. After Acts 9, when Saul of Tarsus comes to faith, then you see other languages and the church multiplied. That's different than addition. It's what God does. He multiplied. We've seen it happen in the city of Lynn, where God multiplied the impact of their efforts from the least likely source of the problems. And you know, we started a church there, and even the police were upset that rivals were coming together, even in a church service. It doesn't come without resistance. But this is what God does. It's what He did with us while we were yet sinners. Christ thought, when we were enemies of Him. When He came and says on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they just don't know what they're doing. It's echoed by Stephen as he's commanding, being commanded by Saul of Tarsus for his stoning. He says those words. And that is the power that transformed. That is the gospel, isn't it? It's not reciting creeds and having all the right answers. It's stepping into what in mind and your heart is all enemy territory. And saying, God, I'm a poured out vessel for You. So I pray for us. Pray for you. This new season for me. Straight ahead for His body, that we might be real agents of that, and that God would have the glory to use us foolish things and things we deem as foolish to confound the wise. Let's pray. God, thank You for the gospel. Freedom in Christ, nothing to lose, nothing to prove, and nothing to hide, but it came and it comes at the cost of everything. And we are Your solution to all of these horrendous challenges that everybody agrees on. But your solution is not the one being talked about. To love. To give. To sacrifice. To proclaim. To pray. Foolish things in the eyes of wise people. You've always done it like that, and you multiply the seed of that. Give us more Sauls of Tarsus, Lord. More that we may not be thinking about sitting in prisons and shelters, all kinds of places, and high places too, but those that you use us to reach, and it won't be that they'll show up here on a Sunday, most likely, but one of us probably knows them, all of us. Give us your eyes. We don't know when words proclaim when it's a Chuck Holson or when it's a Saul of Tarsus. Or even in Olivia. Give us your eyes to see, Lord. We pray. In Christ's name, amen.